So we've been looking together at the book of Ezekiel, and we started at the beginning, and last week we got to chapter 4, where we saw Ezekiel being tasked with being the bearer of bad news, speaking to a generation who had ignored God, who had presumed upon God's favor, and then ignored God's warnings, but who would not be able to ignore God for much longer. The time of reckoning was going to come. The great city of Jerusalem, with the temple at its heart, would fall because they had passed the point of no return. Now today, as you'll see, we're skipping ahead all the way to the second half of Ezekiel chapter 11. And the words that we're about to hear are the conclusion of a section of the book that begins at the start of chapter 8 and then runs to the end of today's reading. And let me try and frame that in some kind of context. Chapters 8 to 11 describe a vision, something that God shows Ezekiel. And the vision centers on the temple back in Jerusalem, the temple that was supposed to be the most special and holy place where God was to be worshipped and honored, where God himself, in all his glory, manifested his presence in the midst of his people. Jerusalem is the place where Ezekiel would wish to be. And yet he was at a distance, living in Babylon, living in exile, away from home, away from where God was in the midst of his people. And in a sense, this vision shows Ezekiel the home that he can't go back to. And what he sees in that vision is not a happy picture. It has the feel of an expose revealing something dark and sinister beneath the surface. It shows how far God's people had turned from God. And so it's quite a dark vision. It would have been difficult for Ezekiel to process or to stomach. And at the climax of that vision, God's presence, God's glory is seen departing from the temple. God will no longer be present in the midst of his people. And yet the verses we're about to hear from the very end of this vision include words of promise and hope. They are, in a sense, that the light at the end of a very dark tunnel. And I've asked Imogen to bring to us our reading.
Promise of Israel's return. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. This land was given to us as our possession. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Although I sent them far away among the nations, and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the sovereign Lord. Then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the exiles in Babylonia in the vision given by the Spirit of God. Then the vision I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles everything the Lord had shown me.
Let me tell you a story, a true story. It goes back to Christmas Eve 2010, when I drove my first ever car, a glamorous third-hand Renault Clio, to my parents' house. And in the boot of that car were, my clothes, some presents, and a few things from my fridge, which I knew would go bad if I left them at home, which included a small tub of cream. And so when I arrived, I started unloading the car, but I noticed that this small pot of cream had burst open, the lid had come off, and it had spilt out on the back of the car. But I was excited about Christmas. I couldn't be bothered, so I thought, I'll deal with this later. And I simply forgot about it. And later, turned out to be 2 months later, when my nasal senses, my nose is a little blocked today, but became aware of this distinct odour. But odour doesn't really capture, this was aggressive. It stung the nostrils, it gagged in your throat. I mean, it was utterly vile. And if it was bad when it first really flourished in early March, by the time spring went on and sun started to stream through the windows, it was utterly horrendous. So people stopped asking me for a lift, or if I gave them a lift, they stopped thanking me. And I tried absolutely everything that I could to get rid of this smell. So I tried Vanish, Fairy Liquid, Upholstery Shampoo, air fresheners. I tore out the bit of carpet in the boot of the car. I tried various home remedies, slices of onion, sprinkling instant coffee. I filled the back of my car with bleach. And still this rancid, gagging smell remained. There was a mess that I just couldn't deal with. If only I could start again. And in a sense, that car, which I loved, if only because it was my first car, was effectively ruined. And actually, it stayed in that desperate state right up until I crashed it on the A82 and it was written off. It was a mess. Now, I hope it will become clear why I've told you that story in a minute. What the Bible consistently has to tell us about humanity and what it means to be human is both balanced and realistic. It shows us that men and women have a significance and a purpose and even great potential. They have the unique dignity of being made in the image of God. But it also shows us that in our humanity we are uniquely capable of making a mess. The Bible shows how we can make a mess of relationships, whether that's with God or with one another, or even with our environment through neglect, carelessness, and selfishness. We are well capable of spoiling our own lives and the lives of others. That's true to our experience, is it not? And we see it around us. We can create situations that we wouldn't want, yet we are not capable of resolving. Where if only we could, we would rewind and start again, but we can't. Where self-help presumes a starting point that is too good for the place that we find ourselves. Now, if we take the book of Ezekiel, if you read it from the beginning, if you get all the way through, you'll see this forensic dissection of the kind of a mess humanity can make. Mess that stretches into the spiritual dimensions, social dimensions, political dimensions. And what makes it all the more, makes it sting in the throat, I guess, is that this mess is not made just by anyone, but it's made by the very people to whom God has made himself known, to whom God has given his word and made his promises and even offered his personal presence in their midst. And so as you read Ezekiel, it's a heavy book in lots of ways. The picture is dark. And we cannot avoid the sense that it seems to be a story without a happy ending. As we saw last week, things have gone past the point of no return. Here is a generation who are totally helpless in their non-attempt to help themselves. They could be written off. But in the midst of it all, we come to a passage like the passage we have in front of us today, where out of darkness suddenly comes light. And those verses that stick out in verses 19 and 20, where God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And here's the key part. They will be my people and I will be their God. God who has seen the mess. God who obviously is not ambivalent about the mess. God is still not finished with those who've made the mess. In his great faithfulness, he moves to bring hope to those who seem helpless. And despite all that they've done to turn away from God in disobedience and rebellion, he makes his commitment, they will be my people and I will be their God. Let's take a closer look. Verse 14. This offers us, in a sense, that the word on the street in the city of Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord came to me, says Ezekiel, who was in exile. Son of man, the people of Jerusalem have said of your fellow exiles and all the other Israelites, they are far away from the Lord. And then thinking of themselves, the flip side, this land was given to us as our possession. You know, Ezekiel, as we've seen, has been tasked with communicating the news that Jerusalem will fall. But the word on the street back in Jerusalem paints a different picture. Notions of defeat seem pretty fanciful. The idea that God would allow Jerusalem to fall is totally unthinkable, because the land that they find themselves in is a land that was given to them by God as their possession. And Jerusalem was at the heart of the land, and at the heart of Jerusalem was the temple where God had been pleased to dwell in their midst. And we can imagine it from their perspective as they think of the likes of Ezekiel away in exile in God-forsaken Babylon. Someone like Ezekiel would be bound to feel down on God. They're far away from the Lord, far from here. But those in Jerusalem imagine they are untouchable. There's a note of complacency here. And it's all the more obvious if you've seen what Ezekiel has been shown in the earlier chapters of this vision, from chapters 8 to the middle part of chapter 11. God has shown Ezekiel what's really going on in Jerusalem. Think of the kind of investigative journalism behind Panorama or Dispatches on Channel 4, where something is exposed for what it really is. Something that you thought you knew is shown in a devastating new light. We're familiar with that kind of a takedown. I mean, one of the big sports stories in the news of the last week is centered around the Saracens rugby club in England. Now, there's a team who were the dominant force at home and in Europe, winning the Premiership 4 times and the European Championship 3 times in the last 5 years. So they were lifted up on a pedestal, applauded for all that they had achieved, relentless success, and even applauded for the way that they'd done it, the Saracens way. They have on the outside of the stadium these, in huge letters, these 4 values that shape everything that they were doing, apparently. Honesty, discipline, work rate, and humility. And then suddenly that's all been stripped away, because it's been revealed that they've been cheating over a long period of time. Financial doping, whatever you want to call it. Independent experts have had a close look. They've put the spotlight on the club, and it was all a sham. Breaking the rules, an unfair advantage, and suddenly they face relegation, ridicule, scorn. The halo has slipped, the applause has died away, and all that success is tainted. And if you have an interest in the sport, it leaves a bitter taste. But for what Ezekiel has shown, it goes much deeper than that, even if the dynamics are the same. It must have been stomach-churning for him to see the heart of things back home, where there was this appearance of holiness and seriousness about God as all the activity around the temple. And suddenly it's exposed that what's going on within that temple is the misuse of power, lies, idolatry. The place that was for God is no longer a place where God is honored. It's spoilt, it's ruined. The people are living a lie, taking for granted that God is on our side, whilst being unfaithful and being totally shameless about it all. To use another image that Ezekiel develops later on in chapter 16, it's as if God is a faithful spouse and his own people, Israel, have violated the marriage. They've been unfaithful, sleeping around without shame, without care, and without remorse. And so if the marriage is over, if it's really a sham, it's clear who's ended it. Ezekiel, in his vision, gets to see what's been happening in the shadows. And as it's brought into the light, it is a total mess. And he's shown the truth and all its consequences. The glory of God has left the temple and left his people. The situation is a mess, a self-made mess. And you could imagine that it's a write-off. There can be no more self-deception. It's game over. And it's at this point that God does the unexpected. It's at this point that despite everything, we see that God will not close the door entirely. And the message he offers in the second half of chapter 11 is a message to those like Ezekiel who are living in exile. Now, they have no impressive front to hide behind. In fact, they have no basis for pride at all. They're defeated. They're far from home. They're in an unsafe place. And spiritually, they feel that sense of being far from where they believe God is in his temple. They feel alienated from God. And yet, God has something surprising to say to them. In verse 16, God makes it clear that he has been a sanctuary for them, even in these distant countries where they've gone against their will. Verse 17, God himself will gather those who've been scattered and bring them home. Yes, verse 18, they're going to have to deal with the mess. And verse 21 makes it clear that that's non-negotiable. They're going to have to get rid of the images and the idols, all the things that have distracted from the worship of God. But crucially, in the midst of this, we see that God is not merely interested in relocating people. God is interested at working within people to deal with the root cause of their crisis and all the mess that's followed from that. And so we have those astonishing words in verse 19. As God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. See, if what God says, they will be my people and I will be their God, if that's really to be the case, if there is to be the hope and promise of relationship with God, there needs to be a deep change at the heart level, not just a change of circumstances. God needs to be involved beneath the surface. And that image of a heart of stone is powerful. It's an oxymoron, isn't it? You know, a stone is something that is cold and hard and unyielding and unresponsive and crucially lifeless. Whereas when we think of a heart, we're not merely thinking of the emotions, but a picture of life itself, a people with stony hearts, lives that are really dead. And that actually has been the story of God's people as it's been exposed and laid bare in Ezekiel so far, people who are unmoved by God's love, people who are resistant to God's leading. God says, I'm going to deal with that heart, that stony heart. I'm going to deal with it decisively. It's not fit for purpose. There's nothing we can do to remedy or spruce it up or improve it. It's to be written off. It's to be removed. It's a stark picture of the spiritual condition that we find ourselves when we're apart from God. Let's tease out a little bit more what this means. What does it mean to have a heart that is of stone, resistant to God? Well, maybe reflect on this question. Do I really do what God asks of me? If God asks me to love him with my heart, my mind, my soul, all that I've got, if he asks me to love my neighbor as myself, and then I examine my life, do I do this? Do I achieve it? Most of us would recognize no, or perhaps to some extent some of the time. And then a more probing question, could I do it if I focused all my attention to that end? When I try my very hardest, can I live the way God invites me to live? No harm in trying, but we so often fall short. But the real question that exposes where we are at our starting point, is to ask why that's the case. And often we discover that the reason we don't do what God would ask us to do, and we can't be the kind of people that we think God would want us to be, is because we actually choose not to. We choose not to hear. We choose not to obey. There is something unyielding within ourselves. Our starting point is past the point where we can do something about it. And God knows this. And he's amassed the evidence and he lays it out in terms of Ezekiel's generation. But he's not dissuaded. He says he will do something about it. He's going to give them a new heart, a heart that is undivided, no longer unfaithful, chasing after different things, a heart that is true. He's going to give them a new spirit. He's going to breathe new breath, new life into them. He's going to give them a heart of flesh that is alive and responsive to God's mercy, a heart that at last will be tuned to the things that God loves and released, as we see in verse 20, to follow God's decrees and at last to keep God's laws. That's what God says he'll do with this broken generation who seem to be at the end of a dark tunnel, a dead end. But is such a transformation possible? Is it conceivable? Can we get from that place of being close to God, where the door is slammed shut, to a situation where the door is open and God is welcomed in? Can we get from something that seems dead to something that is full of life and flourishing? That's what's at stake here. God speaks into a situation where there is so much evidence that there is no future, no hope, where there is death and a dead end. He speaks into that kind of a situation, these words that speak of something different, of life and hope. But is it possible? Is it plausible? Is it real? Is it for us? And this kind of thinking takes us to the very heart of what we believe and proclaim when we come to know Jesus. We follow a Savior who was crucified, dead and buried for us, for our sin and in our place. And yet death does not get the last word. He lives, he reigns forever. And for us, as we trust in him, there is good news for us as well. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. There is a jump, there is a leap from something that was old and dead to something that is new. Something that is alive. Hope, light at the end of the tunnel. And actually it'd be worth your while going back to the beginning of Ezekiel and reading right through to where we are. Because these chapters are long and they are dark and they are difficult. The very exercise of reading them drains from us. It seems inconceivable that it will ever flip round to anything other than a dismal full stop. And yet there is hope. There is the promise of life. See, there's no head in the sand. There's no cover-up. The reality of human brokenness is laid bare. People at war with each other and against God. And yet there is God who sees all of that and yet says, nevertheless, you will be my people and I will be your God. And what happens on our side is a work of God. It happens in the heart as God makes possible what was not possible, as God takes what was hard and cold and dead and brings life and warmth and new possibility. Let us pray. Lord our God, we read about what's happening in our world. And we see situations where evil and wickedness seem to go unchecked. Where things are unfair. Where vulnerable people are squashed. Where people seem to do what they want and to get away with it. We look into our own hearts and we see things that we don't like. Things that would embarrass us if they were on show to anyone else. And we see this unpromising starting point. And we say, where do we go from here? It's dark, it's difficult. We thank you that you step into the darkness and show us that there is a possibility. That for all the evidence that mounts up against us, you are prepared to say, nevertheless, I will be your God and you will be my people. We thank you for the hope that you extend to the helpless, hope that is for us. We thank you that through all of that we see a picture of your love that is faithful, not because we are lovely or perfect, but love that overcomes all that is in us, that is none of that good stuff. We thank you for your total commitment to us that we see in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would be at work within our hearts. Make us ready to receive all that you hold out for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.